Reading again in the Gospel by Luke, chapter 18, verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. I'll read that again. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.
Impelled by the Holy Ghost, as Peter says, Matthew lays out his gospel in dispensational order. Mark, likewise carried along, borne along by the Holy Ghost, gives us a record in chronological sequence. Luke gives us the life, death, resurrection, ascension of the Lord Jesus in moral order. John stands apart, distinct, unique, presenting the personal glory of God the Son. Nowhere is it more apparent in Luke's Gospel than in chapter 18 what we mean when we say that Luke presents the truth in moral order. By the Spirit, as we go through the Gospel, we see how he was led to group together events, teaching, parables, historical incidents, which present a certain aspect of that which is according to God, that which is right in God's eyes. And nowhere is that more apparent than the grouping in chapter 18. Look in verse 1, spake a parable unto them to this end. Now here we have the truth that is a heading over the whole of the chapter. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Man has been brought into being on the earth that he should be in dependence upon God who is in heaven. God's intention that man should make known his dependence living upon earth, that he should make known his needs and bring them to God, as done in prayer. So there is an awareness of need, a recognition that only God can meet that need, and the way we have access into the presence of God is by means of prayer. Now this is true of men everywhere. It's God's intention that men should pray, and not to faint. When we are in difficult circumstances, and from time to time, each of us is. It is not intended to drive us to despair, but to drive us to the Lord in prayer. Now that's immediately followed with the parable of the widow. Where in Scripture, where in life, a better, more graphic picture of abject need, widow indeed. Someone who is bereft of all support, someone who has no one else on earth to turn to. And parable, we read that the magistrate responds to her pleading, not because of any desire to help, but because she nags him until he does. lesson there is simple. Read now, God. He's there. He wants to help us. He loves us. And how much more ready than any other man, than any other person, God is to help us. This parable of the folly of trusting in ourselves rather than trusting in God is followed, verses 15 to 17, by the attitude in which we come to God with the simplicity and trust of a little child. Then verses 18 to 30, we get a picture of the world in its affluence, no sense of need. 35 to 43, the blind man, a picture of the world as it really is, the world in its need. Before those two pictures, the world with no sense of its need in its relative affluence, and the world in its need in the case of the blind man, we have the basis, the foundation of all blessing, and the foundation that has been laid to bring us into relationship with God, which encourages us to come to him in time of need. So in verses 31 to 34, the Lord presents the truth of his death and resurrection, the foundation of all blessing. Now, that's what we mean when we say Luke presents the truth of God in moral order. He groups things in presenting a necessary lesson. So the lesson in chapter 18 is that man before God is intended to express his dependence by way of prayer. That having said, we can now turn to verses 9 to 14 against that background and see how it fits in. Jesus spake this parable to certain who trusted in themselves. Now, straight away that stands out, doesn't it? Trusting in God, not dependent upon God, thinking that they had within themselves the resource to meet every need.
It's a good thing for those who preach the gospel, consider those first words. If one makes inquiries, as one does from time to time, for those who sit under the sound of the gospel, you'll find different feedback that comes from various people. And one particular occasion, there was a lady that came into the meeting room and came in for many weeks. Part of the sister that brought her in about this lady, she said she had no need. She felt no need. Another lady that came in also over many weeks, and a further inquiry concerning her was that she hadn't done anything wrong. So the these things, as they come back, they perhaps alter the character of our preaching. And it certainly did where I was concerned.
We need to remind ourselves in this, as in other parables, of course it has a voice to the unbelieving world. How happily, how regularly this portion is used as a basis for preaching the gospel. Very good. But it has a voice to us all. Very sad to use the word that's been used once or twice this week, but it is necessary to say to ourselves, isn't it? It is quite easy, it is not unknown, for believers to live in such a way as though we are trusting in ourselves instead of our God, and we need to remind ourselves constantly of the principle that is enunciated in the chapter.
A contradictory term, doesn't it?
Mutually exclusive.
Prayer should be a natural thing, spiritually natural, if you like, to every believer. Works at all times our complete dependence upon God as well as thanksgiving.
The practical point that emerges at the end of verse 9 is that usually high thoughts of self usually despising others. In fact, very often it may be that if I want to give myself, elevate myself onto a platform, usually to do that, to make myself seem as high and as dignified as possible, I have to criticize everyone else so that they suffer by comparison with me. He went up into the temple to pray. Perhaps morally, Saint Peter, the one who should have known, the one in the advantageous position, seen not to be in the good of the privileged position.
At the very beginning, the very first approach to God by way of sacrifice, one had no conscience of sin or no sense of the curse of sin. The other had every sense of his need and that only sacrifice could meet it.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Attitude of having a sense of need certainly must be there at the beginning of our spiritual experience and need to constantly demonstrate that we are aware of our need throughout our lives upon earth. As long as we are in this life, on this earth, until our hopes are consummated at the coming of the Lord, a sense of need is proper to those upon earth.
Between the Pharisee and the publican. We recall in the scriptures that they said concerning the Lord that he went to be guest with a man, or that the Lord there went with publicans and sinners.
Yes, if we bear in mind what has been said with other parables, that the truth of God is illustrated in Luke's Gospel, it's demonstrated and propagated by way of preaching in the book of Acts, and then it is taught, expounded in the epistles, we can be free to take this as an illustration of things we are taught in the epistles. Now, I would suggest we can feel free to draw from the epistles and apply them to this incident, as long as we don't fall into the trap of attributing to the Pharisee as such, or the publican as such, things that only became available in reality with the death and resurrection of the Lord, his ascension, and the descent of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. With that proviso, I suggest we feel free to take this as an illustration of the truth into which we've been brought by the Holy Spirit.
The two men, the first is marked by pride and arrogance, is marked by humbleness. And that might, isn't it? The first man naturally is marked by pride. The Lord, the second man in heaven, is marked by humbleness and humbleness.
It's for that, Timothy, that I was linking what comes here with the suggestion the other day that a certain man had two sons, that it is a thread through Scripture, that which is chronologically the place of privilege, where there isn't the suited moral condition, privileged position is forfeited because there isn't the condition there, and those who at first don't deserve it in themselves are then brought into blessing. Again, I'm happy to take account of what Scripture says about this Pharisee or any other, as long as we aren't doing it in a sense of being very free to criticize other people. If we take this to our own hearts as a tendency in ourselves, we can then learn the lesson that's there.
This little parable, the way it ends, the note upon which the Lord ends the parable, is well illustrated in the parable itself. What I'm referring to is the term at the end of verse 14, for every one that lifteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That is a good statement as to the truth of the parable that we have before us.
Yes.
So you were saying to us earlier that although the parable might have an initial bearing as to the to a public and a sinner coming into blessing, it does go to far wider a sphere than that. This little expression, it's, you can almost say, it's a sort of a universal maxim that God works on, isn't it? And whether it be a sinner or whether it be a saint, this is always true. It comes in chapter 14, you remember, with the person who sought to get a higher place. And the Lord says, take a lower place. And the Lord brings this little expression in again there. Matthew's Gospel, with regard to greatness. Do you want to be great? To be a servant, get down. And he quotes this little expression again. It's all over the place, really, in the Gospels, as a standard upon which God works, no matter who it is, whether it's a sinner, whether it's a saint, whether it's nations, doesn't matter. This is stands, that he that exalteth himself shall be abased, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.
When we looked at John, an early verse there said that the lawyer was anxious to justify himself. Now we took that with a small j. He was wanting to vindicate himself. We didn't read into that the Christian truth of justification. We may well come to that today. But here, the beginning is, it's certain trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now again, in every dispensation, there are those who sought to be right with God. There were those who considered themselves to be right with God. Now, when we come to the truth of justification, we might well go into this matter of the basis on which we are right with God. But this is the point about the moral order. It's connected with doing what is right and being right and getting right with God. So it introduces deeper things than come out in the immediate context of the parable itself.
The Pharisees were those that prided themselves in the knowledge of Scripture and strict adherence to it. And yet here the Lord speaking about them and drawing attention to those that trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and illustrating it by the Pharisee, evidently didn't understand that the Scriptures that they then had in their possession said, there is none righteous, no not one, there is none good, no not one.
The lawyer, the Pharisee, was perhaps good at what you or I are good at, Donald, telling other people what is right. But that's not the issue itself, is it?
No,
not at
all.
The condemnation was not that he was a Pharisee, was it? The condemnation, of course, was that sin, or the way that he acted.
Yes.
I was thinking that I could say I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees.
The fact that he was, perhaps, was for those round about, and for us reading it, to infer that here was someone in a privileged position who, if anybody was right, we could expect him to be right. So in that place of favour, he's judged against that privileged position, and we see the outcome.
Well, as we study other prayers, for instance, Paul's prayers and others' prayers. Here, this man, very, very cold when he refers to God. Immediately, God, I thank thee. Whereas the other man, reading Darby's translation, oh God, in the sense of feeling, sense of warmth, far, far different from this cold, austere prayer of the Pharisee.
Yes, we can either go through clause by clause, or do this comparison, Frank, as you've suggested. And the first thing that comes to us is the stance of each. The Pharisee stood. Now, again, we have the pub in verse 13, standing afar off. We've come to that. But the word that is used seems to suggest that The Pharisee, certainly in his own estimation, he stood 10 foot high. He was rated in his own esteem, and the verb that is used seems to carry that thought with it. Didn't need to hide from anyone, could hold his head high, match himself against any standard and against anyone else. And this is suggested in the stance, the attitude that he adopts. So evidently, he was one who could trust in himself if such a one could be found. That was his estimation.
The firmly planted, which goes along with that, doesn't it?
Yes.
Firmly planted himself on that ground that he could trust himself.
He was on a good foundation.
In the Old Testament, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks in the heart.
Yes.
God looks here.
Mm-hmm. I suppose that he uses the word I indicates that he didn't see any further than himself. I don't think his prayer was addressed to God at all, because he was so filled with himself, as you see the repetition of this word, I. And I think that indicates that he didn't see any further than himself.
I think some translations don't quite say prayed thus with himself, but to himself. How valid that is, I'm not quite sure. But certainly, as we would say, such a prayer couldn't be expected to get higher than the ceiling, could it?
It's outlined for us, perhaps in an Old Testament scripture in Isaiah 65, and the kind of attitude between the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee in Old Testament language would say, "Stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou." That's kind of Pharisaical ground. Mm-hmm.
But this man wasn't a Pharisee, no.
Right? What's in your mind, Willie?
Well, actually, if he had known something about the temple service, he would have had some external knowledge more than what he exhibits in his prayer.
All right.
Yes. Indeed. Even Nicodemus was a good Pharisee.
That's right.
Paul was a Pharisee, wasn't he? He said, I might also come from the flesh. Any man that he hath, where he must trust in the flesh, I more. Mm-hmm. He stood up, and he's unconverted. He stood up above all the rest of them.
In any prayer, self-centeredness and self-satisfaction are totally out of court. We have needs. We may well have to refer to or about ourselves in bringing the need before God. But that's entirely different, isn't it, to being self-centered and conceited about how we think we are.
The outward object, both of them. Isn't that right? They both went to the temple to pray. Outwardly, their object was good. But one prayed to himself, and the other prayed to the one whom he realized could bless.
If we think it through, Basil, if we have an urge to pray, it's an awareness of need. In other words, there's something that needs to be done that we can't do for ourselves. So even at that level, if we are praying because we are out of our depth, it's ludicrous to pray to ourselves, because we are recognizing in prayer that we haven't the resources to meet our own need. But relative to chapter 15, Simon the Pharisee, in chapter 7, he spake within himself. Chapter 12, the farmer who had bigger and better barns, he thought within himself again. The folly there is readily seen. We will be getting to Romans sometime, no doubt. In chapter 12, the farmer, and chapter 18, the Pharisee, fall into the same trap as the man in the 7th of Romans, isn't it? I, me, my, mine. Now, no basis for a satisfactory life to be totally bound up with self. Mm-hmm.
Is the brain with himself? The Spirit's comment on his praying, or is it that he was praying inaudibly?
I would certainly think that in his own estimation he was praying, thinking that he was praying to God, but he was certainly so bound up with self that it's not the kind of prayer that registers with God.
He wasn't praying publicly here, he was in a temple. But the Pharisees did pray publicly. They stood at the corners of the Sunday, they prayed. And but another point comes in, of course, they prayed to be heard and to be seen of men. That was what was behind it, once again, of course, just as much pride as what this is, isn't it? And of those, of course, the Lord has to say, well, all right, you've got your reward now. And but the Pharisee, whether inside or outside, were concerned with themselves. And so far as their position before God is concerned, well, that didn't really exist, did it, as far as they were concerned.
In chapter 17, the Lord had to say to certain Pharisees, the kingdom of God cometh not with outward show. So the outward show of putting on all the regalia and standing at street corners was concerned with outward show that men could take account of.
If we are praying, is that more for a private prayer in the closet? Whereas assembly prayer has a much more extended view of matters?
I think about praying about personal needs in the assembly. I think that would be quite. But there are matters, of course, that we bring to the assembly and ask the brethren to pray about on our behalf. And that also is proper.
As we've known cases, brethren have presented specific requirements for persons in trouble, persons in great need, and the brethren respond to that great desire.
I'm always happy to, where one and another voice matters for prayer. Briefly, without elaborating. It's always possible to give a 10-minute lecture what we should be praying about, I don't mean that, but mentioning matters for urgent prayer, rather than just telling the brethren in our prayer.
But in the temple to pray. I know it's maybe a minor thing, the publicans would normally go to the temple to pray, because they were a despised body of people in the Jewish nation.
Certainly, in those days, the temple, God's recognized center on earth, was recognized as a prayer, a house of prayer. And whatever other prayers were offered and in whatever environment, it was proper for them to go to the temple to pray. Much cause for real thanksgiving. That perhaps I'm not quite as bad as other people.
The motive of these two men was entirely different, wasn't it?
The text again, we have to match ourselves against the plumb line, but there's no profit in comparing ourselves favourably, thinking the only thing that can be said about ourselves that's commendable, that if we look hard, we can find someone who's even worse than us.
Yes, man, I thank thee that I am not as other men. And the fact is, we are, every one of us, we're all on the same platform, but for the grace of God.
Yes.
I wonder if we strike a bit before on the point you raised anticipatively about the way this man addressed God, his attitude in addressing God. This would be a very important thing in some of us, well, all of us, I'm sure, when we first come to the it's a matter of concern for us as to how we address the many persons and who to address and when. I would appreciate some along those lines. When we pray to God, the Father, the Lord Jesus.
Well, the best is by saying the prayers that we find in the New Testament. Language and making sure, of course, the reverence that goes along.
We start, we have it because we realize we have needs that we can admit, in fact, learn that we can do them in our own strength. And everything that we do is a proper matter, bring in God to God in prayer. Now, we learn that increasingly, don't we? Not as a formality, not only as a duty, but because we know that as men, we are not in a position to go forth in anything in our own strength. Now that gives us a proper estimation of ourselves, and it leads us to a proper estimation of God. Now, this leads us to an appreciation of the dignity of God and the reverence that is due in His presence. Now, ever so gently, this leads us into a proper attitude, not only in the way our thoughts register, but the way the thoughts are expressed, and the way we speak to God in prayer.
Yes, I think what sometimes we remind our hearts together, that while God is our Father is God. And this helps to check any undue familiarity that we would have in addressing divine persons.
That's why it says, blessed be and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And with the two prayers of Paul, Ephesians, the first one is to God, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second one to the Father.
Correct.
That is the right order, I think, with regard to us. We've got to come to a conclusion, we'll really be any more than creatures, but we have the inestimable privilege through faith to address God or His Father, but we have to be prepared to take our true place.
Yes.
Blessed be the God and Father.
Yes. Indeed.
And similarly, when addressing the Lord Jesus, we ought to realize that not only is he our Savior, but He is our ruler. He is our Lord. Isn't that right?
Yes, Psalm 45. He is thy Lord, and worship thou Him.
We see from this parable, from the text, that recognizing the dignity of God and the lowly position that is proper to ourselves, that it's not only a matter of the words that are used. Because while there is a slight distance, which shows the difference in the heart, superficially, the introduction is almost the same as to the words that are used. But we know even in ordinary conversation, the inflection of the voice even can change drastically the attitude that is being transmitted in what is said. Now, again, in prayer, the thought that we demand, the thought that we inform, the thought that we demand from God or tell God what has to be done is totally abhorrent.
That is brought out very much here. He already reminded us. The Pharisee, he addresses God on a basis of equality. He just says God.
Yes.
Where the publican, realizing that the depth that he was and the extent of his need, he uses a different word altogether, doesn't he?
I would say that while it's possible to be intelligent how we pray and when we pray, wouldn't want to say anything in discussion that would discourage anyone from praying in simplicity and honesty before the Lord. We wouldn't want anyone to get the impression that there's a set of rules that have to be learned and absorbed and memorized, and then we have a certificate and we are able to pray. If you remember, the disciples rightly, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Mm-hmm. They didn't say teach us how to pray, or when to pray, or what to pray. Teach us to pray, to express our dependence, to acknowledge our needs. Having been said, and of course there's no formula, John has asked for one or two points of guidance. It wouldn't upset me, brother said, come to the conclusion that normally, for creature comforts and genders concerning life, that it is proper to go to the head of the family, the father, and that for matters relative service and work, the work of the Lord, that we go to our master, the Lord. Now, if that was suggested as a general pattern, it wouldn't upset me. The vital thing is to pray. And the only proviso there is no suggestion in Scripture that I can see. There is no authority in Scripture that I can see in praying to the Holy Spirit. I think the best guidance of all, that the perfect man who prayed continually, and this is the gospel of the perfect man, and seven times the verb to pray in one of its forms is used of the Lord Jesus, there is never any suggestion anywhere in Luke's gospel or anywhere else that the Lord Jesus, the perfect man who prayed perfectly, that he ever addressed the Holy Spirit in prayer. Now that, I think, is the most telling thing to me. We can't always learn by exceptions or omissions, but I would think in this case, it's good guidance.
If we address God, ask God, it's with a sense of the majesty of God and reverence in our part. But if we address him as Father, it's a sense of intimacy and nearness, a sense of his love.
If that's the conclusion you've come to experience, Edwin, I'm very happy to go along with it, but we wouldn't press that on anyone else, would we? It's good to have these pointers, but the main thing is to be aware of our needs, to be dependent, to express that dependence in prayer.
Sorry for using this.
I would just say, Edwin, in addition to what you've said about the Father, and that is that when we address our God as Father, we do so in the fact that the full revelation of our God, final and complete, has come out. And the height of that revelation is that our God has been revealed to us as Father.
The remarks made so far have been about praying about our needs and expressing our dependence. Praise and worship are another matter, but the same remarks about the Holy Spirit apply. We pray by the Spirit and in the Spirit, but there's no suggestion anywhere in Scripture that we should pray to the Spirit in praise and worship or about our needs.
Both the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are definitely addressed in prayer in the New Testament.
One reason we don't pray the Holy Spirit is because he has for us.
Romans 8.
Well, yes, but we have a high priest who also prays for us, and we pray to him.
We definitely pray in the Spirit, don't we?
Yes.
We pray in the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit would not address himself, would he not? Is that right?
That's right.
Here's a very telling little word for to support what you say about service being connected to the Lord. Paul says, many services, but one Lord.
Yes. Mm. There's a young brother over here who's been trying to get in for 5 minutes. Frank?
Can I refer to Revelation chapter 1? John, to the seven assemblies which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are thrown, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now we get the response. Who loves us, washed us from our sins, and made us a kingdom, Father, to him be the glory and the might, the ages of ages. Amen. The simple thing is that we find from the three persons of Godhead, but in the response only to the Lord Jesus and only to God the Father, who has made us priests.
Yes.
But having said that, we have to remember that the distinctive glory of the Holy Spirit is that he leads us to the Father, the Son, in prayer, in praise, or in worship. Mm-hmm. And without him, we have no power to do this.
Well, I'm sure that sums it up very well. Now, at the end of verse 11, I don't think there's need to look at these individual words. How much folly there is in attempting or suggesting that we are praying when what we are doing is giving a list of things that we think can be put to our credit account. That is not expressing need, is it? But the publican, standing afar off. Now, here's a man who is aware that he has needs. He's aware that he's at a distance from his physical, geographical location that he assumes is a recognition of the moral and spiritual distance from God in which he recognizes himself to be. And there he lifts up his eyes to heaven, smote upon his breast. I suppose this is a recognition, it's almost an expression of repentance, isn't it? Taking the lowly place, and God be merciful to me, a sinner. A simple kind of phrase, isn't it? God merciful to me, a sinner.
Smiting upon his breast, gives you the impression that he knew where the trouble was. And it wasn't so much a matter of what he had done. Somewhere he had come to a conclusion that there was something wrong with himself. Not only was he in practice a sinner, but he had learned also in nature.
He was illustrating by what he did that, unlike the Pharisee who himself, nothing in himself to appeal to. Just before George continues, John, would you like to? You're trying to get in there.
If we saw a similarity between the man that sought to justify himself and those that regarded himself as righteous, perhaps we can see a likeness too, that this man sees himself morally where the younger son was physically, not in the
father. Yes. Mm-hmm. George, God be merciful to me, a sinner.
He realised God was merciful.
Yes.
That is a very important point, isn't it?
Yes.
He rests on the mercy of God.
Yes, we have thought of mercy before, haven't we? God is rich in mercy. Anxious, keen for every need. And he takes account of our needs and deals with everyone. Sorry about the interruption, John. Carry on.
You can, all I would say is that the words of publican, God be merciful to me, you better notice finally, he didn't say what it says in the authorized, a sinner. He said, the sinner, the sinner. So again, he was conscious that there was something wrong with him, and if there was anybody else, he was the sinner, and that was the place he took. But these words of the publican, they can be paraphrased in a way that gives you the meaning of the word mercy. It's an interesting word. It's a word that occurs in other parts of the New Testament, in the epistles. We could paraphrase these words of the publican and put it like this: God be merciful to me with the mercy that comes from the blood sprinkled mercy. Now, if you think about those words, that just about hits the nail on the head as to what this man really says. The word mercy that he uses is connected with the mercy seat. It's exactly the same word as you have in the third chapter of Romans, where the apostle speaks of Christ, whom God hath set forth to be mercy seat through faith in his blood. And this is the word that is used here, and that's why it's quite happily paraphrased like that, with that kind of mercy that comes from the blood-spent mercy seat. So really, we are touching a word that we are sometimes a little bit frightened of, and it's the word propitiation. And if this man went away with some peace in his heart, mind, I'm not saying that the word justified here means what it says in Romans, in the Epistle to Romans, but he did go away evidently with some peace in his heart, because he knew things were settled, not with regard to men around him, but things were settled with regard to God.
Well, we'll come to justification in a minute. We'll just linger a little on this. We recognize, don't we, that we are not claiming that this man was in the good of the truth, the propitiation. This could not be known until Christ had died and risen again, and the Holy Spirit had come. What we are saying is that here was given by the Lord Jesus, which to us is an illustration of a truth that blessing can only be available, the basis on which we in our day can come to God in prayer and have our needs met, is because the price has been paid. Every claim of God upon us, because of the sins that we committed, has been fully met by the death of Christ. And so we are introduced into this matter. Mercy is available to us because propitiation has been made.
So we are coming again to the fact, and I think this is tremendously important, that we're coming to the fact that what is illustrated in the Gospels is doctrinally taught in the epistles.
Yes.
And I don't think I have any difficulty about Romans 3 in this matter at all, because this word, it occurs again once more, and it's in Hebrews 2, verse 17, a merciful and faithful high priest. So I would like to think, having regard to your proviso at the beginning, I would like to think that what's illustrated here is anticipative.
Yes.
I think that's the word to use. It's anticipative of truth that is developed doctrinally in the epistles, thinking about Romans 3 and 5.
That takes us to another matter for Bible study, doesn't it? In our simplicity, we study the Gospels and we get tremendous help. And then as we grow in our souls, we are drawn on by the Spirit to study the New Testament epistles. And then when we are somewhere along the road and beginning to enjoy and appreciate the teaching of the epistles, we find ourselves drawn back to the Gospels, and we find that, as you say, what is taught in the epistles is illustrated in the Gospels. And this is such a case in point, isn't it? We couldn't really understand the implications of this parable unless we have the epistolary truth to draw from.
I would just say that perhaps simply the truth of propitiation, all the claims of God regarding the question of sin have been met and dealt with by the death of Christ upon the cross.
The interesting thing, of course, is the matter that is alluded to, you see, by this word mercy here, propitiation. What it's alluding to really is to the Old Testament matter of the ark and the mercy seat and the cherubims and the blood sprinkled mercy seat and the blood once before the mercy seat. The whole figure, of course, means that this man sought to be right in the eye of God.
Yes.
And God looking down in symbolically, I suppose, in the cherubims, as Paul calls them, and God is satisfied and God is being glorified. That's a better word to use, isn't it, than to say God's being satisfied.
Much better.
And that's the figure, I think, that's behind the word that he used.
Well, we are being drawn on to realize why it is utter folly to think of meager, futile things that we might think up to our account, because it's not man's standards we're talking about. Everything is to be scrutinized under the eye of a holy God. As the cherubim were stationed there continually on the mercy seat, to look upon the mercy seat, and to safeguard the glory of God, so all who came into relationship with it could only do so on the basis that the price had been paid, the blood had been shed, that God, every claim of God had been met.
And they get into the benefit of the, the sevenfold sprinkling of the blood before the mercy seat. One was for the eye of God, seven gave whoever stood before the throne an absolutely perfect standing.
What you're referring to is the great day of atonement that is brought before us in Leviticus 16.
John?
Yes.
One of the variations of this word reminds us there, I think it's translated by some when Peter would say to the Lord, God forbid, God favorably upon me. And the, if we stop in our thoughts at what is initial, we lose altogether the remedies and by this exercise, is that this is an ongoing matter, and God only looks upon this. Everything we come before God in prayer is in the conscious sense of the eye of favour. We come before Him on the basis of what was conveyed in our opening hymn this evening. God looks down upon the word always, that's a once and for all. We don't just come initially in this spirit, but we can always come now in the sense that God looks upon us favourably.
Yes, the epistle of Hebrews that deals with approach unto God uses that characteristic phrase about us, doesn't it? We are comers unto God by Him.
In chapter 7, we read, chapter 7 of Luke, that is, the tax gatherers justified God. Now, this tax gatherer, by confessing Him, in this sense, he justified God.
Yes. Now, he did what was right. Now, it may well be that in the immediate context, as to the facts, there's no more to it than that. The parable begins, there were those who trusted themselves that they were righteous, that they did what was right. The Pharisee, in thinking of himself, was not doing the right thing. The publican, in realizing that there was nothing about him to commend, he took the right place and he said the right thing. If I'm going to come to God with all my needs, it can only be on the basis that every claim that a righteous God has upon me has been fully met.
It's striking there that the greatest need here between the two. The greatest need between the two, between the Pharisee and the publican.
Yes.
But for the smallest, shortest prayer, you receive great blessing.
Indeed. Now,
before we go to the word.
Can I just say,
come in, Gordon.
Yeah, in Isaiah, we get a beautiful scripture, don't we? Where the Lord says, on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word.
Yes.
I think there's a sense, wasn't there, in which the publican was laying hold of this, at least suggested in that verse.
Yes. Now, that's the proper attitude in man in coming to God to have need met. Whether it's the initial need of the salvation of our soul or coming to Him in a continuous way.
He's taking on this scripture given out, and he would not lift his eyes up to heaven, conscious that there was something between.
Yes.
For the contrast of the perfect man, Jesus lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, Father, I thank you.
Yes. Well, again, that's the fruit of communion, an established relationship, unique in his case. But here is the only basis on which any relationship can be formed. George, you want to comment?
Before we left the word for merciful and propitiation, I noticed that the new translation uses the word compassion. Have compassion on me. The Samaritan had compassion on the one that had fallen by the wayside. The Father had compassion upon the prodigal son. It was what they needed. And here again, we have this word compassion. Is there a connection?
Yes, well, what is recognized as the key verse of the Gospel, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It's on that basis that this is the Gospel where compassion can be shown. Every righteous claim of God has been met, and only then can compassion be exercised. It is a righteous compassion.
Johnny, what did you tell us the other day about the meaning of compassion? Can you remember?
It's a sympathy in action. At the beginning, there was some charge of God refuses Christ has answered with his blood.
Yes.
There is that propitiation or substitution.
Well, I think if we come now to justification, and it's perhaps time to go on to there, the things can be linked together. Donald, would you like to give us a start?
No. And what a start. It's my simple way of thinking. Justification, there's two sides to it. A negative side and a positive side to it. And the negative side, I think, Johnny, is that kind of thing that you've just brought before us. That we sang for him, every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with his blood. And in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8 and verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And that is to say that, so far as our God is concerned, no charge can be laid to those that have faith in Christ. But the other side, the positive side for me of justification, is that in the truth of justification, we are pronounced righteous before and in the sight and in the presence of God. So on one side, no charge can be laid. On the other side, we are pronounced righteous in the sight and presence of God.
As to your question, John, Romans 3 tells us that propitiation has been effected, and the blessing that is now possible, we can avail ourselves by faith in his blood. We find that in all these major aspects of salvation, that the basis of all is the shedding of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The price has been paid.
It was right for God to do it.
Yes.
When I say that, I we didn't look at it yesterday, but 15th of Luke, when the other son found fault with his father about the merriment and the gladness, it says in our authorized version, it was meet,
yes,
that we should make merry. But that word in the other, in GM, gives it, it was right.
Yes.
It was right. Was it right that he should put this man, this prodigal, into such a position of sons? Was it right? Mm-hmm. Now that is another element, isn't it, that comes in to the gospel in the Epistle to the Romans.
Yes.
That God is right in what he does. He's just as well as being the justifier. We have heard, haven't we, of men, some of us knew a man in Newcastle, had his name already before us this week, who was in jail because he had committed manslaughter. That man was saved. Now, was God right to save a man like that? And you say, of course he was right. But how was he right? He was right because propitiation has been made, and God maintains his own inflexible righteousness when he justifies the greatest sinner on the face of the earth.
Now, in the immediate context, we can read the text in this simple way, can't we? This man went down to his house justified. He had done the right thing. He had come to the temple, he'd expressed his need, he'd acknowledged his sinful condition, he had appealed to God for blessing on the basis of a work that he couldn't do for himself, but that had been done on his behalf. The righteous claims of God had been met. Now, he did the right thing. Now, for him,
We can pass read no more into it than that. But for us, we can go to Romans 3 and 5, that God is right, and the maker right of those who believe in Jesus. Perhaps we don't want to overshoot it with stately. You just think about again the last touch in verse 13. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Didn't compare himself with anybody else. That was a matter of his relationship with God. Mm-hmm. And he knew he wasn't in the presence of God. He didn't compare himself with anyone else. Didn't even say, I'm the worst one. No extravagant language. He knew it was a matter of his relationship with God. He was the only sinner in his own vision. And if there'd be no other one, he knew that the work of the work of propitiation was necessary to meet the claims of God upon the sinner, whoever he may be.
So it's right to say that God had been propitiated, the substitution for man.
Could I just make a remark here? I don't know a thing about Greek words, but
good.
I'm not even an Englishman, but I have an Englishman.
Your problem.
I have an Englishman, the Greek New Testament, and I noticed that this word, be merciful, is translated underneath the word, whatever the word is, be propitious. You help Johnny about his word of propitiation.
Yes, well, if you're going to go into adverbs, God is now able to act propitious, isn't he? Because the price has been paid, the claims have been met.
A simple statement in Romans is unto all, that is available for all, propitiation,
good.
And upon all those who believe, substitution.
Yes, it's not an easy concept to see at first, I find, but it is absolutely essential, isn't it? The price that has been paid in the death of Christ, the shedding of the precious blood of Christ, is sufficient, of sufficient worth, to cover every sin that has ever been committed. But that doesn't mean everybody's saved. Doesn't mean that the substitute has been accepted for everyone. But for those who allow, who are willing, that the Lord Jesus was the substitute on their behalf, well, they come into the effectiveness of that which is done, as you say, unto all, potentially, effectively, upon all them that believe.
John's epistle bears that out, Ernie, just to confirm by Scripture what you have said to us. And he is the propitiation for our sins, that's the believers, but not for ours only. Let me paraphrase it and say that same propitiation is available for the sins of everyone in the world, is what that scripture goes on to say. There's a link here in the thought of propitiation, again with our reading that we had yesterday, wherein the prodigal son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven. And it was heaven and the throne of our God that needed this great, wonderful matter of propitiation to be made.
Let us rejoice in the value to God of the work of Christ upon the cross and the shedding of his precious blood. The work has been done. The price has been paid.
It's when we come to the idea that God was right when he did.
Yes.
That means, doesn't it, that it raises a question. You know, we have it in the third of Romans that we are justified by grace. And we all, of course, heartily, gladly acknowledge that. But it will equally be true to say that righteousness has justified us. It's an absolute, firm, immovable foundation if that is the case. Yes. No questions can be asked, no fingers pointed to us.
Romans again tells us, the same chapter, that in the past, before Christ came into the world, God was right in covering the sins of the past, in remitting them, anticipated the word, because God knew the price was going to be paid by upon the cross, and therefore God was right in anticipating that. And covering the sins for the moment, till the time
when the work was done and they were taken away.
And we have a word on the end of the parable, which is extremely important, the question of humility.
Yes. Will you give us a stop?
I love you.
Can I offer a comment? Just about the sinner.
Yes.
I was thinking about Isaiah's case. It was until chapter 6 that he realised the holiness of God, and he says, woe is you.
Mm-hmm.
He took that place to the life call was taken on the place of sacrifice.
If I am made aware of the horror of sin to God, and that I am in the presence of God, and that sin is upon me, I won't be thinking about anybody else. My condition before holy God.
All through Scripture we find this is a principle, that those who humble themselves will be exalted. Those who exalt themselves will be debased. So it's a very important feature regarding prayer, to be humble before God.
I was going to say before, Frank, that because there isn't time to exhaust these things in one meeting, really the value of such a discussion as this is that on a matter like propitiation, we go home, we pray about it, we get our concordances out, we get the scripture out, and we see every instance in scripture where the word that is translated propitiation is used. We compare scripture with scripture, and we get the benefit and the feel of the whole of the truth. Now, a larger study, just as essential, is to say that in every day, every generation, every dispensation, every era, whatever term we might use, the folly of making much of self and the virtue of taking the low place is the universal truth applicable in any day.
In the dedication of the temple by Solomon, he said, if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not. If one of the stature of Solomon could utter these words, much more should the Pharisees say we have sinned.
Yes. Now, even in natural terms, the folly can be seen in the world, where the world sets so that they can knock them down. Now, it may appeal to our sense of humour if we are distorted, but that's what the world does. But the folly is to set ourselves. Any advancement, any promotion, any elevation that's worthwhile comes from the hand of the Lord.
The outstanding example, we were reminded in ministry this week, and the awful he is the outstanding example of one who exalted himself and was brought very low.
Yes.
But when we come to the Lord Jesus, especially in the second chapter of Philippians, we get the contrast, don't we?
That's a very vivid contrast, Basil. We need to consider that. Which line we're on. Which example are we determined to follow? The devil's example, who sought to exalt himself to heaven and will be brought to the lowest depths. Or the one who went so low that he could go no further, and the one who received and will receive supreme acclamation and elevation.
It's impossible for him.
Stop. Sorry. Go
on, George.
It's good, isn't it, to stop at the first few words, or the first word in verse 14, and ask ourselves or recognize who it is that's speaking. I say to you, this man and Dantus, the Son incarnate, the one who was going to the cross to lay that place, he alone could say, I say unto you, this man and Dantus, more justified.
And if there's any doubt in our minds, the next little section, 15 to 17, just the point. The appropriate attitude in man is the simplicity and trust of the little child. There's not a better picture, is there, of true lowliness and humility and innocence than a little child. And It just says, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child. Happily, many of us were led into the kingdom when we were a little child. But this is to be the continual attitude, isn't it? Although it's the kind of the attitude that's proper to the moral kingdom, the kingdom of God, to act with humility and with the simplicity of a child.
Isn't it lovely how things are presented in Scripture, and the fact that in Mark's Gospel, for the Lord is looked upon as Jehovah's servant, it's at the end of that Gospel that he's exalted to the right hand of God.
Yes. Well, I've commended two studies for so far, procreation throughout Scripture, this matter of going down, that God might elevate us rather than the opposite. A third one is this marvelous truth of justification. I don't know another truth in Scripture, another aspect of our great salvation that over the years has given me greater assurance Amen. Of salvation than the truth of justification. I think I'm up to 10 or 11 aspects of it. There may well be many more. But if we take the two basic sides to it, there is the removal of that which is negative, and there is the addition, the confirming of that which is positive. Not only removing the guilt and every charge, but that we are established right before God according to his own righteous claims. Another study that we could well pursue. I think we'd better leave it there for the day.